Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
There you go. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, if you do not own a Bible, if you know someone that needs a Bible and would like to give them one, please grab one off the back table as our gift. This morning we continue in our series through 1 and 2 Timothy, our series titled Life in the Local Church. Paul is writing to Timothy. And Timothy has been established as the pastor or the head elder at the church of Ephesus. Paul has been writing to Timothy specifically, and today we're looking at a section where most of it is about elders in the church specifically. But what we see here, we've seen throughout this letter, is that while he's writing to Timothy specifically, he is also talking to the church as a whole. The entire congregation is hearing things that they need to hear and they need to abide by. This is not just it is a personal correspondence, a personal letter, but it's not just a personal letter. This is a letter that Paul has written to Timothy to be shared with the church so that we can see the practical ministry and the dealings of everyday running of the church and how the church is supposed to interact with each other, the life in the local church, what that should look like. Again, in this section, we're going to see Paul mostly focusing on the elders of the church, but even more than that, he's going to use that as a way to once again combat the false and incorrect expectations that have entered the church as a result of false teachers. So before we continue into that, we'll go ahead and read our passage for this week. I'll be reading 1 Timothy starting in chapter 5, verse 17. I will read through chapter 6 and most of verse 2. If your Bibles have paragraph breaks, chapter or verse 2 will probably be broken up, and it is that split where I'll stop reading. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. Paul, who is a bondservant of Christ, sharing the very inspired, inerrant, unchanging, and authoritative word of God, writes to Timothy, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Thus says the word of God. So we see here in this passage that Paul is writing, we see a lot of flashbacks. We see a lot of callbacks to what Paul has already either hinted at or directly addressed that the false teachers have been teaching and implementing. We start at the beginning. We remember that the false teachers have been undermining authority. They have been tearing down God's ordained officers and leaders and the requirements that God has established. We also remember that there are false teachers who are purposely undermining the very word of God and purposely deceive those who listen to them. But there are also false teachers who are ignorant. They're not doing their due diligence. They're not going through and rightly learning the word of God. They are not learning to rightly teach and preach the word of God. They might think that they are, but they're not taking the word of God seriously. And because of that, they are not making serious disciples of the true God. They are not making serious disciples of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We saw Paul writing in chapter 3 and listing out the qualifications. He said, this is what an elder is. This is what it takes to be an elder in the church. He says and shows through this letter that the elders of the church are given authority by God to lead the church. And so Paul starts off there. And he builds up, he lifts up the rulers and the elders in general, but especially and specifically those who rule well. Peter gives us an example of what it looks like to serve well. He says in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, Peter tells the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Paul also is clear here about saying elders in the plural, as opposed to elder. The New Testament makes it clear that local churches are not to be ruled by one man, by one person, but they are to be led by a plurality of elders. There are to be multiple men coming together, mutually accountable to each other, mutually accountable to the congregation, and submitting to God and serving and leading his church. Now, there could easily be some confusion with the terminology. So to clarify, pastors are a part of the pool of elders that serve the church. In some churches, especially bigger churches, there are multiple pastors that fill different roles. In many churches, especially smaller ones, but not limited to smaller ones, there is a group of elders, and of that group, whether from within or brought in from without, that part doesn't matter, but from within that group of elders is the pastor, the one whose main role is the teaching and preaching ministry. One of the things that elders especially need to remember, one of the things that will help them rule well, is that they are not above correction. They're not outside the rules. Elders are to be held accountable just like everyone in the congregation. They are even held to a higher standard than the rest of the congregation. Elders who rule well are to do so with integrity, with compassion, with love, with truth. And as Paul has pointed out a couple of times recently, they are to do so in purity. Paul says that those who rule well like this are worthy of double honor. The context shows that this is talking both about the honor of the position as well as making sure that especially those who labor at preaching and teaching, that they are taken care of financially. Now, one of the reasons that Paul puts this here is because of the false teachers that have been going around at that time. False teachers have been abusing a pastor's right to earn a living. False teachers are still, to this day, abusing that right, saying things like, tithe directly to me. Don't bother giving to the church, just give directly to me. Sow a seed of faith in me and my ministry. Give or fall under church discipline. I need a bigger house, a faster jet, cooler cars, slicker clothes, a shinier watch, whatever. But because false teachers have been abusing these rights, it does not mean that faithful pastors who rule well must forfeit their God-given rights. And so Paul is saying, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching, a pastor is one who puts blood, sweat, work into his call and into his ministry. Ultimately, there are two duties of the group of elders who lead and serve the church. The first is the group as a whole, all elders. They are to govern the church. And secondarily, some elders, in addition to govern the church, are also tasked and blessed with teaching and preaching the word of God to the church. Paul makes this point by bringing in Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both from the Old Testament and from the words of Jesus. He was recognizing those words of Scripture, but they didn't have the New Testament at the time. Paul says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. When he says the laborer deserves his wages, he's quoting from Luke 10:7. Paul is using these passages to say two things. Well, he's probably saying it's the second one, but I read into it the first one. He says, first, don't use and treat pastors like work animals. But more in context, that there is scriptural precedent for pastors and preaching elders receiving money for the work that they do. Paul moves on to verse 19, and he says, one of the things that we see is that false teachers will do anything they can to discredit those who speak and teach the truth. Those who stand against the false teachers and the teachings that they bring about. Those in authority, speaking the authority of God's word, they are marked in battle. We are in a spiritual battle. We are against not flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the forces of evil. I think of it this way. In the military, especially back in history, during battles and in war, if you had one shot to take, do you aim for the enlisted man, the infantry man, or do you aim for the officer? You shoot the highest up person you can find. That is the sniper's entire job in battle, to take out the highest ranking man that he can find. And in spiritual battle, the enemies do the same thing. The higher up the ranks you are, the higher you rise, the more you are marked for destruction. Now, pastors can and do fall. They can and do fail. Elders can and do slip and mess up. And we do it all the times. Do it all on our own. I'm not taking responsibility away and putting the blame on anybody but ourselves for the sins that we commit. But Paul is laying out a well-established principle here. A well-established biblical principle. It says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul is saying that we make sure that the accusations are not made solely by someone with a grudge or an agenda. Make sure that the charges are credible and backed up by evidence and witnesses. Now, when that is satisfied, act swiftly and act completely. But if a pastor or an elder is guilty of sin, and especially if they are continuing to sin, they need to be held accountable. And many sins, depending on their severity, their level of publicness, their continuation, and a variety of other things, they need to be dealt with publicly. Paul gives one of the reasons why this is to be done, why it's to sometimes be a public dealing. And it is so that it may be an example to the rest of the church, an example to the congregation. All of this is established much throughout Scripture, especially in Matthew chapter 18. All church membership, if falling into continued and persistent unrepentant sin, is biblically subject to church discipline. Part of the church is part of leading the church is that elders and pastors are to be subject to it not only as well, but first. There is that higher standard that takes place. And Paul makes it clear, partiality, friendships, assumptions, or any of the like have no place in this. We cannot take sides. We cannot go in biased. We treat each case by the evidence that is presented. If a friend or a family member does something, there should be the same reaction and the same process as if one of the people you like the least does the same thing. If an elder or a pastor commits a sin, there should be the same reaction, the same processes in place as if any member of the congregation commits that same sin. And this both holds elders and pastors accountable, but it also protects them from the slings and arrows of the enemy and his forces. The same is true of what Paul says in verse 22. Paul gives the qualifications for an elder back in chapter 3. One of the things he says is, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This speaks to the same point, that the qualifications listed are designed to protect against unqualified elders. Do not be hasty to present or establish an elder. That is what Paul is saying here. At our annual congregational meeting, when we vote for our various church offices, those are not to be voted on lightly. They are not decisions to be made lightly. We are to test all by Scripture, including who is qualified to fill those various positions. Paul warns us not to associate with the sins of others, not to be tied to their sins. This goes for unqualified elders and for false teachers. It goes for approving of and encouraging the sins of those around us, family and friends and whatnot. Remember, Paul says the last verse of Romans chapter 1 that the guilty are not only those who commit the sins, but those who give approval to those who practice them as well. Now, Paul says something in verse 23 that doesn't seem to fit the rest of the passage, at least not if you read it just on a surface level. Some things are not black and white. Some things are not as simple as sin or not sin. Many things are, but some things are not. Some things are permitted in general, but God restricts them for certain individuals. Alcohol, which Paul references here, is one of the clearest examples of this, or maybe one of the muddiest examples of this, depending on how you look at it. Alcohol in and of itself is not prohibited by Scripture, but many of the effects, almost all of the effects, well, any of the effects of it are prohibited by Scripture, culminating and epitomized with drunkenness. This is clearly prohibited many times, many places. By and large, the reason that it in and of itself is not prohibited is that most people cannot partake without swaying into areas of sin, and those are the areas that are prohibited. So many individuals God has set aside as not able to partake. We've seen Paul several times in this letter use a specific example to make a broader point, to point out a specific principle. And that's what I see Paul doing here. Paul is not necessarily addressing the issue of alcohol with this verse. What he is saying holds true, but it doesn't fit the context. He addresses that in other areas. What we see Paul addressing here is the issue of false teachers imposing overly strict physical limitations as their standard of holiness or purity. We talked about that. You have to eat certain foods or cannot eat certain foods. You cannot get married. You have to live exactly this physical standard in order to be pure and holy. That's what the false teachers brought into the church. They've ignored all the grace that God has laid out. And it is easy and I believe safe to assume that one of those restrictions put up by the false teachers was a universal, absolute prohibition on alcohol. Paul is telling Timothy that he does not have to abide by standards that are put in place by false teachers if they don't meet the standards of Scripture. Paul is trying to get to a biblical understanding of discerning and judging sin. Some sin is obvious. Not all sin can be seen from the outside, especially not right away. Some sin can be hidden and is able to remain that way for a long, long time. But Scripture says, as one translation puts it, everything that is hidden will eventually be brought into the open, and every secret will be brought to light. Good works are the same way. There are no good works that can remain hidden. They will be seen. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The point of good works is to have the glory given to God the Father. That is why all of those exist. And as Paul writes in the last two verses we're going to look at this morning, we see another example that not all Scripture is as it seems on the surface. Not all Scripture can be understood from a superficial reading. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Many of the translations, instead of bondservants, will have the word slave there. These verses are in no way saying that slavery is good or biblical. These verses have been used in the past in that way. And I dare anyone who holds that position to show me what about this context around these two verses lends itself to a pro-slavery position. You can't. It doesn't work. Paul is not addressing slavery here at all. False teachers have, do, and always will reject any authority other than themselves. And that is what they've been trying to do. And so Paul is saying that when you are under an authority, that you have to submit to that authority. False teachers continually subvert all authority and the hierarchy that God has put in place. We've seen that often in this letter, especially back in chapter 2. The truth is, as Scripture shows us continually, that we honor God by submitting to authority. And I know we always think of politics when we address this. We always think of the leaders of our country. But it starts so much closer to home. It starts with and applies to our families, husbands and wives and children. It applies to your local church, to qualified and godly elders and pastors. It applies to your job with your boss. It applies to life, to the laws of the land. And it ripples out from there. And yes, it does get into the political leaders of our country as well. It does apply to and it does ripple out to mean the laws that are put in place. This does not mean that we submit to those laws except when we disagree with them. No, even if we disagree with them, we still have to submit to them. I know we don't like to hear that, but not every law that we disagree with goes against the Word of God. If it does, then we obey God's laws over man's laws. But just because we disagree with it does not mean that it goes against God's laws. That's something that I need to be working on. It's something I know many of us need to be working on. And it's hard to see it that way. But what we see when we tie all these points together is that God's word, God's sovereignty, and God's authority are pouring over all of this. When we stray from his word, when we stray from God's laws, we subvert and reject his authority. When we allow those who subvert and reject his authority into positions of authority within the church, we set ourselves up to fall even harder. And in the end, we will have to stand before God and give an account for our decisions, our actions, and most of all, our heart. If we have a heart of stone and we reject Jesus Christ, God will say, "Go away, I never knew you." But if the Holy Spirit has changed our heart and if we submit to Jesus Christ, if we have the faith that we talked about and in the hope that God has given us that we talked about, then we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness and we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When we submit to those in authority, when we submit to God's word, when we submit to who we are to submit to, then God works all the rest of that out. When we are put in a place where we are leading or serving, then we remember, how do we do this well? How do we lead by example? How do we lead in our words? How do we set aside and address and confront the false teachings, put them aside, and lead by God's word? Scripture alone is the saying, and that's what it all comes boiled down to. When somebody comes up here, if I come up here and say that there is never an occasion for any of you to go and eat a banana, that's wrong. Bananas are fine. I don't like them. I won't eat them. But that doesn't mean that God says don't eat bananas. And I know that's a funny example, and it's meant to be a funny example so that you remember it. But that's what false teaching does. It gets up here and says, "I don't like this. So therefore, you're not allowed to do it." And I say that God says that. We were talking the other day, and we're talking about different versions of songs that come on. And we all have our favorite versions of certain songs. And I like when this person sings it, I don't like that one. Or when this person sang it first, but this person did a cover, and I don't like that. And we have our choices. What is our preference in that song or style of music or whatever? But when it comes to God's word, we don't have preferences. There's God's word and there's not. There's what God has said and we submit to it or we don't. Period. And we can get into discussions about the gray areas. Like I said, it isn't always 100% black and white in what God has revealed to us, but most of it is. And that's what we have to look at and submit to. We don't have a preference. We either submit or we don't. Period. Today, we come together, we remember in communion, we remember Christ's workmanship prepared before time existed. We remember the love of God and what it did for us. We remember and we celebrate Christ's death for us, that act on the cross, that act of pure love, grace, and goodness, that perfect act of mercy. God holding out his hands to us, his disobedient and contrary children. We remember the sacrifice and the bloodshed. We remember what that means to us as those who have turned to follow Jesus Christ. It means that we have been declared righteous in his sight. We get to spend eternity with God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. We take this time, we take it as a combination of somber and sober. Because of what it cost Jesus, we remember what he had to go through in order to get this for us. But we also do it as a celebration. We celebrate because Jesus is alive and we get to partake in eternal life with him. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 some things about communion that we remember each time before we take it. This is for those who have made a commitment to Jesus. The bread, the crackers that we pass out, that we take, they are not a magic pill. They will not save us. They do not make us righteous. They are done in remembrance of what Christ has already done for us. And this is one of those things. If you have not made the commitment, we ask, and I ask every week, no matter who's here, just pass the plate along. There's no judgment. There's no anything like that. Paul also makes it clear that we need to be in the right state of mind. We have to make our heart right. And we have to be honest with ourselves and with God about our sins. If you have unconfessed sins right now, as we are passing these elements out, confess to God. Make things right. Do that as we go through and we remember it is because of our sins that Christ died on the cross. It is because of our sins that his blood was shed. It is because his blood was shed that our sins are forgiven. Amen. So what we're going to do is we'll go ahead. Mike and Jim will come up here in a moment. And one will pray for the crackers, which symbolize the broken body of Jesus on the cross. They'll pass those out. And when we're finished, we'll take that together as a church family. Then we'll pray for the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Pass those out. And again, at the end, we'll take that as a church family. I'll leave us with a picture that Paul has given us of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let us go ahead and come to the Lord's table to celebrate communion.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving.
Thank you, and God bless.